Okay, Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to go up to verse 7 and read down, beginning with verse 7, down through where we're at tonight. And it says, "And whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted to be lost for the sake of Christ." In fact, he says, "I lead my mind to consider those things lost, of surpassing value, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And again, I lead my mind to look at them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." And, this is where we were last week then, "and be found in Him," that is, at any time operating His position in Christ, "not having mine own righteousness, which is through or out of law," that's talking about a law righteousness, practicing law righteousness, practical righteousness here, "but that," referring to righteousness, "that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness," again, practical righteousness, "which comes from God on the basis of faith." So we spent last week demonstrating that Paul in verse 9 is talking about practical righteousness. And he's talking about a practical righteousness that comes from law, where you have a set of rules that you follow, versus a practical righteousness that you can have by faith in Christ. And the practical righteousness which you have by faith in Christ, we looked at four examples last week, all of which are connected to you functioning or acting out of love. If there is another scenario, I haven't found it yet. I'm not saying there isn't, but in going through all the places where righteousness is used of you and I in righteous activity in the New Testament, it's always in the context connected plainly with acting out of love. So when you act out of love towards another believer, that is then an act of righteousness from God's point of view. You're spiritual, you act out of love, which means you're directing faith. And the reason you're directing faith is because Paul, we saw last, let's see if you remember, what do you have to have? Yeah, it would be Ben and Peg and Emily here. What do you have to have in order to carry out a righteous activity? What would you have to direct faith at? You direct faith at Christ, but what about your position in Christ? What's the promise that's connected with your position in Christ that you need to do a righteous activity? You remember? That you can do it. What do you need to do it? What do you need?
Power.
You need power. And that's one of the things I think that's a sort of promise, and that's connected in Galatians, that there's actually an empowerment. He actually says, circumcision doesn't make anything strong, neither uncircumcision, but faith makes something strong. Faith, which is being energized through means of love. And he connects it with that it's when the two of them are working together, then there's a service that's provided. It actually causes you to, produces a service. You can actually serve other believers as slaves in that way. So this is what Paul's getting at. And so that was the righteousness which is out of the basis of faith that we went through. And we spent a lot of time on, just on verse 9 last week is all we went through. How important that was. Now we come to verse 10, and Paul further goes on, and he's telling you the reason he counts all those things as loss. First of all, back in verse 8, he counts those things to be lost so that in verse 9, he would be found in Christ, that he would have a righteousness by faith in Christ. Secondly, then, or thirdly, it actually should be, found in him, verse 9, righteousness in Christ, that's the number 2 in verse 9, and then thirdly in verse 10, and to know him. Paul says that's the third objective. I want to know him. And the word for know, which you've been over this before with other people, Dale Sperbeck, he did a series of messages that focused primarily on verse 10 here out of Philippians 3 last March. But that to know him literally is to experientially know him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says, I want to know Christ, not just to know a set of facts about him, not to sit down and just memorize a set of verses about Christ that I can recite, not just that I can name the attributes of the divine nature and the attributes of his human nature. I want to experientially know him. That means you take all that information revealed in the Word of God and you bring that to bear in your experience so that as you're living it out, you're able to say, oh, that's what that is and that's what that is. Sometimes in Christendom, they focus so much on the experience that they leave the facts aside. And biblically, the biblical orientation is that you have the facts of the Word of God that always bear and interpret the experience. You need to do that, otherwise you could have three people all have the same experience and they could each interpret it differently. You don't have to worry about that. If you stick with the Word of God, you can three have the same experience and you interpret it according to the Word of God. That's what you do. So Paul wants to have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and explains that experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ it says to know him and the power of his resurrection, that is to know the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, being conformed to his death actually ties together the first two parts. And the ands that are used in there, I do not believe that Paul is writing the ands as to know him, and I want this, and I want that. I believe what Paul literally is saying in the context is to know him, even the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, those two things are specifically two areas in which he wants to know Christ. He's clarifying how he wants to know Christ. The first one there. To know the power of his resurrection. Now this goes right back to what we just talked about last week. That power, the power of his resurrection, is the power that Paul wanted to have so that he could be engaged in service that would produce a righteous activity. That's the power of his resurrection. Now go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and if you look with me at, let's go to verse 18. And for those of you that aren't in the Tuesday morning Bible study where we've been going through Ephesians, what we've been looking at in Ephesians very quickly is that Paul is trying to get this church united that is divided along Jewish and Gentile lines at this point. And there is some animosity between these two groups of believers in the church. And so we have a similar situation to the situation of Philippi, although the Philippian situation is not divided along Jewish-Gentile lines. And so Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1, when he's communicating, he's saying some of the things that he desires from God is in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? Now that inheritance is not just something out in the sweet by and by that he's referring to. That inheritance is something in the present that Jesus Christ gets to have that operates among the saints. And it goes into verse 19, what is the excelling greatness of his power toward us? Now I believe he's clarifying in verse 19 how this works. This is part of that inheritance. Part of the inheritance and part of the riches of the glory that he's referring to is God's power, he says, which is directed or operating actually within us. What's my place there? His power in us, the ones that are believing, measured by the inworking of his might that comes from his strength. Now notice what he says about that power. Which he operated or worked in Christ, raising him out from among dead ones and seating him in his right hand. In simple terms, Paul is saying in there, I want you people to grasp what it means to have God's power working in you. That's part of the riches of God's glory. That's part of what this inheritance that belongs to Christ among the saints, that's part of what is involved in that inheritance, is you being empowered. Stop and make a connection here. Jesus Christ inherits us, according to the book of Hebrews, and part of that inheritance that he gets consists of sheep. And they are sheep with whom he shares his life and power with. That power is given to us by his being inside us, but it is worked out through work of the Holy Spirit. That's filling some other details in here without chasing all those details down at the moment. Paul says, that's what I really want you to grasp, is that power. But to kind of give them a point of focus here, he says that power that works in you is the very same power that was involved in Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Okay, so Paul wants them to know something about this power. Great, nice, power. What for? Turn over to chapter 3 in Ephesians. And he's going to tell you why he wants them to have this power. Why he's concerned about this power. Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul says in verse 14, "For this reason then I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give to you according to the riches of his glory." Same thing he was talking about back in chapter 1, that he wanted their eyes to be open. Now he's actually saying this, I want you to get it, guys. Not just know about it, I want you to get it. The riches of his glory, in order that he might give you according to the riches of his glory, by power to be manifestly mighty. There's a word in here that, to mean to be able to manifest strength. And he says, I want you to be able to manifest strength, but you're going to do that by his power. And that's the word power that he used back in chapter 1. He says that was the power that raised Christ from the dead. I want you to be manifestly mighty through his spirit in the inner man. So where do you get the strength at? Not here. You get the strength here. You get it in your spirit, in the inner man. Because it's strength, mental strength, that you need to stick with it and carry out and finish what God's given you to do, rather than giving up, throwing in the towel, quitting, because you don't have the mental wherewithal to do what God wants. So this is talking about a mental strength to actually, as we put it together last week, to act out of love and actually do a righteous act on behalf of other believers. He goes on from there in verse 17, so that the Christ might settle down at home in your hearts. That's part of what they need the strength for. To actually see all the believers and themselves all knit together as one and have that reality of the Christ settle down at home in their hearts. They're comfortable with that. In love, being rooted and grounded. Verse 18, so that you might be fully strong. He actually uses a stronger form of the word strength that he used up above, one of the words for strength, to be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth are dimensions. And he uses those dimensions because the nearest metaphor that he's used for the union, remember, in Scripture, believers are described, or the unity of believers are described with various metaphors. One of the metaphors is the description of the body. But one of the, and he does talk about the new man in chapter 2, but at the end of chapter 2, he also talks about another metaphor. And that metaphor, if you remember, what do you remember what the metaphor at the end of chapter 2 is? He looks at the church as a temple. It's a building. And what does a building have? It has dimensions. It's got height and depth and length and width. And Paul, this is what Paul's getting at, he wants them to see all the dimensions. And what's happening with this church, if you remember, is because they're dividing along lines of religious, racial background, they have a church that has one wall instead of full dimension church or temple, as it is. And Paul wants them to grasp the full dimensions of this. And then he goes on there, to know then, verse 19, to experientially know the excelling knowledge of the love of the Christ. Now that love of the Christ he's talking about there is the full love for the whole Christ, not just loving part of it. If you grasp the full dimension of the building, that the church is a whole building, it's not just one wall, just a Jewish, there's a Jewish church, there it is, there's the wall. We don't relate to Gentiles, so we don't have that wall, so we're just one wall sticking up. Aren't you going to be glad when it's this cold that you're going to have four walls and a roof on that house up there, not just one wall? One wall does not a building make. It's actually got all those dimensions to it. And Paul is saying here, I want you to grasp all of those so that, and then go on and grasp what goes beyond that, which is the knowledge of the love for the Christ. Now, if you have love, what do you have to have? Or if you have love, what should you have? That's what we should say. What? What'd you say? Action. If you have love, it ought to produce an action. Remember, love isn't just a mushy feeling that you have and you got good feelings for other believers. Love in Scripture, Paul says, or John says, don't let us love in word or in tongue. Let us love in work and in truth. So if you have love for other believers, it ought to usher forth in some activity. Therefore, when Paul says, I want you to have a love for the Christ, I want you to get that love, that's knowledge that's going beyond even where what we're talking about now. I want you to go the next step, the knowledge beyond that, which is what? Love for the Christ. What is that going to involve? It's going to involve some action. They're going to have to do something. Well, let's put together what we're looking at here. Paul's talking about that power back in chapter 1. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that works in us. That power that works in us, Paul goes on and says, that power is going to be what you need so that you can grasp the full dimensions of the body of Christ, and that you can then not only grasp the full dimensions, but go the next step then and love all of that. Not just love selectively and say, well, I'm going to only love the Jews, or I'm only going to love Gentile believers. Or, in the Philippian situation, I'm only going to love the people that have sided over here with this lady. I'm not going to love the believers over here that sided with this lady. Well, I'll have good feelings for them because they're believers. But I'm not going to love them in the biblical sense, which would involve an action. I'm not going to act on their behalf. I'm not going to do anything for them. I'm not going to serve them. I'm not going to love them. So when Paul talks about, and this is one example, if you go back to Philippians 3 then, this is one example. When Paul talks about the power of his resurrection in here, Paul's talking about the fact that you and your position in Christ share in Christ's resurrection. But there's a power that pertains to that resurrection that you as a believer can actually in time have. That's the power you needed faith for back in verse 9. And it's that power that's going to enable you to engage in an act of righteousness. Paul says, that's my goal. To know him, in what way? Well, even the power that pertains to his resurrection. Paul shares in that resurrection. Paul wants to actually experientially know that power, which would mean that Paul would be able to do something. You don't just have power and sit around saying, I got power. You do it. Whole purpose of having power is to use it, right? Not just to say I have power. Then he goes on from there. And Paul says, not only that, but Paul says, even the fellowship of his sufferings. Now again, I don't believe, because he says the power of his resurrection and then the fellowship of his sufferings, I don't believe Paul's talking about, I want to go back and know what it was like for Jesus to hang on the cross. Paul's talking here about Christ's present fellowship with his sufferings. Now we've been through this before, so we're not going to run back there, but what's an example out of Acts of Christ, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Acts chapter 9. What did Jesus Christ say? Yeah. Why are you persecuting me? In other words, when the body suffers down here, Paul said, or Luke tells us through of what Jesus Christ says, that Jesus Christ suffers along with the church. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 26, and notice what Paul says here now. 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul makes this comment about the way the body functions, the way he's put the body together. And he says in verse 23, that part, that member of the body which you think to be less honorable in the body, these actually we put up around them or put upon them more abundant honor. I lost my place. There it is. And he says, in those parts that do not have an outward form, he says, they have a better form to them in terms of what they're able to do. Verse 24. And those parts of the body which are beautiful, he says, they don't have that need. But God hath blended them, hath put the body together, united the different parts. This word's used elsewhere for mixing different liquids together. And so that's why I think here in the interlinear why they translate it blended, because you're talking about blending liquids here, have blended the body together so that those parts that are lacking might actually receive a more abundant honor. Verse 25, lest there should be a schism or a division in the body. In other words, Paul says he's put all the parts of the body together so that there's not a division. Now, understand what he's saying here and what he's not saying. He's not saying here when he's talking about this that he's taken some believers that are less lovely and put them together with lovely believers. He's talking about their spiritual gifts. He's saying that God has taken all these believers and he's given this gift to this individual and this gift to this individual. And I'll give you a real simple example out of this. A person with a gift to keep pastor, teacher, do they need extra attention in the church? No, because normally by standing up and teaching the Word of God, they get all the attention that they get more attention than they need. But you have other people that may not have that kind of a gift. They may have a quieter gift. They may have a gift of mercy. They may have a gift of service, something that almost goes unnoticed. But you know what? I think in a church you'd probably notice the lack of mercy and service even more than you would notice the lack of teaching in a church. I mean, if this church had to go without having somebody regularly teach, you probably could handle getting on with that and with some meager teaching for a while more than you could if you had nobody that wanted to serve anybody else. That's all Paul's getting at here. He's taken those things and he's given them a more abundant honor on them, and he's given them some greater beauty because they need it, because they lack, because those gifts sometimes don't get the attention that they should. They don't come by it by nature because they're not doing something up front of everybody else. Everybody follows what Paul's getting at? Okay, just want you to get this, because there are some people then that are going to misunderstand what he says when he's talking about this, that there shouldn't be a division in the body. He says, verse 25, in order there should be no division in the body, but that they should have the same, or the members should have the same care for one another. In other words, you shouldn't show any more care for me than you should show for another. You shouldn't neglect other believers in the body just so you can show care for me. You ought to be able to show all believers in the body the same kind of care. So if this believer has something over there, you ought not to say, well, we can't care for that believer because we have to care for the pastor. Should never be that way. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's talking about you don't neglect these other members simply because they don't have this gift or that gift. All the members, as they're using their gift, they all should receive, they all are equally important. Then he goes on and we come to this next statement. And he says, and whether one member suffers, all the members suffer. And secondly, and if one member is glorified, notice what he has to change this one now, all the members rejoice together. In other words, you can't all share in their glory, their reputation, but you can rejoice together with the thing that happens to them or the glory that pertains to them. So he's saying that the body put together properly and relating properly, it ought to have the same care with regard to how these gifts are used. And then he brings it down, and you ought to suffer together. If there's one suffering, you can all share together in that suffering that one suffers in. You ought to be able to do that. And you put that together, and Paul said that's the way the body's designed. That's the way the body works. So you've got somebody in the church, they're going through a loss. Shouldn't have a whole bunch of people in there that says, oh, we don't want them around because they have a loss. Other people obviously, that doesn't mean everybody suffers the same. Okay? In other words, when the body suffered, do you think people on earth, let's put it this way, when people on earth were being drug out of their houses, were being thrown into jail, some of those people being beaten, some of those people being killed, this is back in Acts, do you think some of those people hurt? Do you think some of those people probably yelled or screamed a little bit? I haven't yet found a passage in the Word of God that says that you as a believer, if you get hurt, that you have to zip your mouth and you can't yell or scream, okay? You don't curse back at the people. You don't revile back at them, but you might really yell Let's put it this way. If somebody were whipping me, I probably would really yell. Okay? My wife will tell you, I'm a real wimp when it comes to pain. Okay? All I got to have is a little owie, and she tries to help me with it, and I can make a big fuss about it. See? But when those people were doing that, did that mean that Jesus Christ was up in heaven yelling? Was he up there? They're feeling a whip, and then he's up there in heaven going, ah! Is that what it meant when Jesus Christ says, why are you persecuting me? No, it meant that he was sharing together in their sufferings, but it doesn't mean that he's up there in heaven crying with them, that he's up there in heaven yelling with them, that he's up there in heaven screaming with them. It never says that. In fact, that's inconsistent with his character. So just because when he talks about this, you need to understand this. You can share together in another person's suffering without necessarily going through all the emotional stuff that they go through, because not everybody's going to do that. Some people are naturally more empathetic. And they might cry with somebody else more easily. And they might get giddy with somebody else a little bit more easy when something good happens. But that doesn't mean that you can't share in that even without having those experiences. You can suffer with somebody. You can suffer very quietly. And you can even, do I dare use the word stoically? You can even suffer with a person a bit stoically. But I'm not saying you have to be stoic, but I'm just saying without expressing an intense amount of emotion. Because it doesn't always happen with everybody. But Paul says that's God's design for the body. Let's go back over to Philippians. Paul says here, with regard to what he wanted to know Christ, first of all. Second of all, the power of his resurrection. That power was the power that would enable Paul to actually carry out an act of love, an act of service. Then he wanted to also experientially know the fellowship of his sufferings. That is, he wanted to share in the sufferings that, like Christ shared in those sufferings of the body. And those sufferings that Christ was sharing in were suffering with people in the body of Christ that were suffering. They were hurting. They were going through different things. Some of those people, as believers, were being persecuted. They were going through hard things, and Paul didn't want to say, boy, I'm glad I'm not over there with those saints. I'm glad I'm not being chased. I'm glad I don't have to dodge the government officials when they come by. Rather, that Paul can say, you know what, those believers are over there, and they are part of the body of Christ. And my, that is really something that they are going through. And he can share in that they are actually suffering in that way because Jesus Christ shares in that suffering. That goes right along with Acts 9. Everybody follows that? Okay. And then he goes on there, being made conformed or conformable to his death. Now this is the last part. This is the one that's most important. When you put all that, because you'd say, how is this last little part most important? It's indicated because when Paul says being conformed to his death, the first two is to know his power, to know his resurrection. Those are both nouns. I want to know power, I want to know resurrection. Those are nouns, power, resurrection. But now he switches to a participle that is describing, that is relating to the process of knowing it. And he says it's being conformed to his death. Now what did Christ's death accomplish for the believer? Okay, we'd say forgiveness of sins, but what in time has Christ's death accomplished that would affect the way Paul would know Christ?
Because of his death, we can have victory in regard
to our sins. Okay, because of his death, we can have victory. I think there's a couple things we're going to be able to put together here. Because of his death, we can have victory over sin nature. If you look down right here in chapter 3, eventually Paul is going to address some individuals look with me at verse 18. Paul says, for there are many, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, that is, their end is that they're ruining themselves. Number two, their God is their belly. They're only doing it for their own benefit. They're not really looking out for others. And thirdly, their glory or their reputation is in the thing that's shameful. The very thing they ought to be ashamed of is the thing that they've made their staked their reputation on. Think about it. And he goes, who set their minds then, frame their minds on earthly things. See, sharing in Christ's death, being conformed to his death, means you're freed from that. That you are no longer here bringing about your own ruination. You're no longer just serving your belly, looking out for yourself. Selfishness is one of the works of the flesh, isn't it? Selfish ambition, things like, you're no longer doing that. And the things that are shameful, that a person that is being carnal might actually stake out. Boy, look at that guy. He's gung-ho. He does it all. Look at him. Why, that guy's putting in 70, 80 hours a week working. Boy, you really got to admire a guy like that. Well, yeah. You know, maybe he doesn't. He might be exercising so much zeal that he blows off the things that are important for him in life. And there are Christians like that get patted on the back, and that's the thing. And they put the plaque up on the wall that, hey, look at this. I got this of the year because, yeah, I blew off my family. I blew off church. I blew off all the things that God wanted me to pay attention to. But I got the plaque because I'm the best of this at the company. See, they actually make these earthly things, things that aren't significant. I'm using that as just kind of an example, but that's in the context here. It's people that actually, who they are the very things that they ought to be ashamed of, the things that they base stake their reputation on. All those things are talking, and if you stop and think about that, your being free from the sin nature should liberate you from all of that, setting your mind on the things on this earth. Remember Colossians chapter 3? Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Paul's saying these people set their minds on the things on this earth. So instead of setting their minds on things above in their position, they're doing just the opposite. But I believe that there's one other thing, though, that connects with this in the context of Philippians. When Paul says about being conformed to his death, let me see if you could answer this question. What is Paul stated? What is already to this point? I jumped ahead with this idea of being freed from the sin nature, but I think that there's another key aspect. Back in chapter 2, I don't know how many times we keep coming back to this, but I really think a big chunk of Paul's argument in Philippians hinges or keeps spinning around this, or spiraling around this example that Jesus Christ left, which he says in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this frame of mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not lead his mind to consider equality with God theft. In other words, he never looked at equality with God as being wrong. He wasn't stealing something. Then verse 7. But, even though he is equal with God, and there wasn't anything wrong with that, even though he existed in the form of God, verse 7, he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a slave, came to be in the likeness of men, and was found in the fashion of man, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even a cross death. In other words, you want to be conformed to the death of Christ? You don't have to die. That's not what he's talking about. You want to be conformed to his death? You do with the kind of attitude that Christ had. Hey, I died with Christ to the sin nature. I'm alive unto God in Christ, and I actually can be a slave to these other members of the body of Christ. I can actually be like Christ. I can slave to them. Everybody get that? And I believe that that's what Paul's getting at when he's talking about being conformed to his death. And this goes back to what we said last week. Paul says here in verse 10 of Philippians 3, go back to Philippians 3, and we kind of tie this together then as we're finishing up. Paul says, I want to know him. Well, if a person wants to know Christ, and you know, I think probably most Christians would say, yeah, I want to know Christ. Then Paul's actually saying a couple of things here. If you want to know him, well, number one, you better know the power of his resurrection. And how do you know resurrection power? What does resurrection power do for you as a Christian? Well, it empowers you. Empowers you for what? To go lift cars off people? To go walk down the street like this? It empowers you to serve. So if you want to know Christ, you want to know the power of his resurrection, which means you're going to have power to serve. Secondly, you're going to fellowship in his sufferings, which means that when believers are suffering and sharing in those things, instead of saying, well, I don't want to suffer with them, I got enough of my own problems without worrying about their problems, without sharing together, without remembering. You know, sometimes we don't always think about that, but you know, sometimes the best or the biggest thing we actually can do for believers in suffering is just actually be remembering them, communicating for them before the Lord. A lot of times you can't do anything for them. You can't actually go there. You can't alleviate their suffering. Think of that when Paul said that. Did Jesus Christ go down and actually physically alleviate the suffering of those people? He was allowing them to suffer, but he actually interceded for them to have power and going through that. So it's one of the things, don't ever underestimate. Sometimes we say, well, the least we could do is pray. Actually, sometimes that's the biggest thing, and the first thing you ought to do is to communicate to God for people that are doing that. So there's the fellowship of his suffering. And all of that in the context of being conformable to his death. And what's the conformity to his death? Having victory over the sin nature so that you are not setting your mind on the things of the earth, things where distract you from the real needs that other people have, but going back in the first part of chapter 2, being conformed to his death so that you as a believer are humbling yourself and having the kind of attitude that Christ has where you're looking at the needs of others first.
So in other words, you have to be having victory and serving other believers. That's a prerequisite to knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the suffering.
I think that's the process of knowing him. That's the way you get to know him. Yeah, you actually are getting to know
Christ. You can't say, I want to know Christ, I get to know Christ, and not be, but then not have victory in regard to sin nature, and not be serving other believers.
That's right. You have to serve other believers, you have to share in their sufferings, but you have to do that in the context of, and I think that's that last part's important, of having victory over your sin nature, because there are some believers that will circumvent this. They won't go to their position in Christ. They will look at this and they go, oh, it's love. So I'm going to go out and buy a whole bunch of stuff for people and give other people stuff.
It's just form and no inward.
Yeah, and then they're all their suffering. So I'm going to sit and cry and weep over all their suffering and pray for them night and day over that. And they can do that just going through the motions, exactly.
Well, that's in the context here, because he said, by Paul saying, this is what I do, he's contrasting himself with these concisions.
That's right. And so when he's talking about being conformed to his death, that's why we're saying, in order to really accomplish this, yeah, that's why there's a participle there. Being conformed to his death means you can only come to know him in these areas. What? What word are you talking about?
Conformed. That's not the word conformed.
Which word are, okay, what are, yeah, but what are you comparing it to? Oh, this isn't metamor. Metamorpho is the word for transform. That's the one that, let me take a look at it. That's the one that's over in 2 Corinthians 3.
Okay, that's a similar question.
Yeah, in 2 Corinthians 3, you have the morpho, and that's metamorpho there.
Where?
Oh, it's 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm sorry. And it's meta. It's conformed, and it has the meta there. That's the word that's transformed, that refers to Jesus Christ. Let me get the other word here. Romans 12. And that word for form, this is important now. Romans 12, 2. And this Peg's trying to draw a distinction here when she says, do not be conformed to the age. That word conformed is su. It'd be the soon prefix, but it's with schema. Now, this is the difference between these words.
Then you have the metamorphosis.
And that's the transformation. But I want to draw the distinction between the sou schema here and the sou metamorphao in Philippians 3. The sou schema is talking about the outward scenery. So what it's saying is you're conforming your outward scenery to something from the outside. Whereas in Philippians chapter 3, he says you're conforming, forming something on the outside, and that morpho then is talking about outwardly representing what's inward, But it's a different word than Paul uses in Romans 12, 2 about being transformed by the renewedness of your mind and being transformed into glory. This word then is talking about being conformed or changed so that you are like to the death of Christ in terms of the way he came about, the way he went about this. Okay. Okay. What do you have down in your Bible there? What? Yeah. Well, it's morphos taught. What morpho emphasizes, it emphasizes that your outward form matches the inside.
What is the English distinction between transform and conform? Conform would be looking outside at something and pressure. Trying to replicate it, right?
It's outside pressure, putting pressure on you. Transform, right. Moving out what's inside. So
okay.
Why would this be pressure from?
This isn't pressure, because this
well,
is...
Okay,
well, I don't know how to translate it. I wouldn't want to translate it transform because it's not the same word that's translated transform.
Well, what's the
this is su-morpho rather than meta-morpho, and that's the word. So this is actually sharing a form. Both actually would mean to share a form with. Well, maybe you could translate it transform then, okay? I had never thought of it like that, actually, but maybe you could transform. Well, I'm going to have to go back and kind of look at it.
It always represents a negative. You're being pressured from outside. There's a passage that talks about being conformed to the image of Christ.
That's what I'm looking at. That's Romans 8.
It could be like less.
Conformed to the image of his son. That's soon more foods.
And that's what it says over in Romans 8. And that's the same... So that's the same word that's used over here then.
While being conformed, so we're predestinated to conform to the image of his son.
So that's the same.
So those are the boundaries God has set out that we would be intimately formed on the outward appearance, the inward appearance. So Christ being shown out through us, those boundaries are all laid out. Seem to me that being circumstances into it, how God is divinely over circumstances. He's laid down boundaries and whatnot.
Okay. So even though both of those are translated conform, and I think the reason they do translate them conformed, technically, is because co was a Latin way of representing the soon preposition in those places. But I think to make a distinction between an outward pressure, I think some sort of an idea of it sharing a form with Christ, I think the transform idea probably in the end still would become a better, that we're being transformed into the image of Christ. And here then we're actually... What?
Inward, not out.
Because it's going from in out rather than from out to just our outside.
Boy, that even in the context, that's so clear, because other people are mere formalist form. You know, the Christian, they think the Christian life is just form.
Right.
And not inward and then outward.
Okay. Anyway, any questions at the end here? No? Okay. Let's close with the